We're continuing our discussion of the Sharia system. And like we mentioned before our break, there are four sources of authority that go into the formation of the Sharia system. First is the Quran, then the Hadith, the traditions, which describe the way Muhammad did things. Qiyas is the art of analogy, which is applied to areas where the Quran and the traditions do not specifically speak. And then there is the Ijma, which means consensus. Those are the four streams that come together in the formation of the Sharia system. And the formation of the system itself is the process of ijtihad, which is done by the ulama. The ulama are the wise theologians, and ijtihad means wisdom that comes from profound understanding on how to apply these principles and laws to everyday life. Ijtihad. And in order for a person to be able to do this, you need to have the gift of fiqh, which basically means wisdom and insight based upon knowledge. Wisdom and insight based upon knowledge. So this is not every Joe that can be involved in this process. There's certain persons are recognized as being possessors of fiqh, and they become the ulama who work at the process of ijtihad. And so as we mentioned, within 200 years of Muhammad's death, the hadith system was completed. In the common era, this would be about 800 AD. And Bukhari is one of the leading figures in pulling together the hadith system. Musmani is another one. But Bukhari probably rates as the most credible system, although others, the Musmani tradition is also very, very significant. Now, so for the next 200 years after the Hadith have been organized, the process goes on now of forming Sharia. And by 1000 AD, the Sharia systems are in place, have been completed. And they are also voluminous. Here is where we come to the analogy to the Talmud. The Talmud took about 300 years of effort to form, first of all in Galilee and then in Babylonia. And it's voluminous, the Talmud, you know. And it draws upon the Torah and upon the traditions of the rabbis. So similarly, the way the Jews worked based upon Torah and the traditions of the rabbis at forming the Talmud within the Muslim movement, it is the formation of the Sharia, and again drawing upon the traditions about Muhammad and the Quranic authority, pulling all those streams together, they formed the Sharia system, which is somewhat analogous to the Talmud in the Jewish system. And again, as I say, voluminous. People can spend lifetimes studying this voluminous Sharia. There were four systems of Sharia that developed within the Sunni movement, Hanafi and the Maliki and the Shafi'i and the Hanbali, these four systems of law. And all are respected. In a dialogue with a Muslim theologian in Germany a couple years ago, she was commenting how that within Germany, you have these four systems of law, and they will worship together in the same mosque without any dissension. But you always know who is following which system of law because there's little nuances of differences. Maybe within the one system of law, the men never shake the hands of a woman. I don't know. I'm just saying, for example. Another system of law, it's okay to shake your hands with a woman, but you must do ablutions afterwards, so forth, you know. So you have these little nuances that come through. So we know, yeah, here's Hanbali and here's Shafi. but they relate to each other respectfully within these different systems of law. Now with the Shia, they have three systems. So there's a total of seven systems of law, three with the Shia and four with the Sunnis. Now, ladies and gentlemen, for the Sunnis, after the systems of law had been completed, 1000 AD, that's 1,000 years ago, the ulama determined that the door of ijtihad is now closed. Wow. Why is the door of ijtihad now closed? Ah, it's because of the doctrine of bid'ah. Bid'ah is the doctrine that there can be no change or innovation. Where does it come from? Well, the understanding of Revelation and this mother of the book in heaven, which is unchangeable, eternal. It's Islam, it's God's guidance and what you should believe and what you should do, and his guidance never changes. So all that Muhammad did was to just bring clarification in regards to the Islam that God sent down to Adam first of all. No change. It's the same Islam. God doesn't change, his law doesn't change, you see. And so to try to change the laws of God is bid'ah, innovation, change. You'll go to hell for that. So that theology of bid'ah, no innovation or change, means that for the Sunni, once the Sharia system is in place, there can be no change to the Sharia. Imagine in Russia, if the laws of the land had been written 1,000 years ago. Can you just imagine, you know, the challenges and whatnot and whatnot? You know, the Constitution might be 1,000 years old, but even constitutions, we often have decisions to write a new constitution. Different countries do that, you see. But the work of the ulama now is never ever to tamper with the Sharia. I mean, that is set in concrete, the Sharia. Rather, it is to work at applying the Sharia to the present situation. But it's the same law, without change, no bid'ah. With the Shia, it's different, and we're going to talk about the Shia in our next session. With the Shia, it's different. For them, the door of ijtihad has never been closed. Why? Because the Shia believe that the Imam, who is the head of the community, is the incarnation of Quranic authority. And so he can bring about innovation, change, you see. So the Shia are not locked in this system the way the Sunni are. But with the Sunni, this bid'ah doctrine means that the door of ijtihad is now closed. And this brings enormous tensions into the world Muslim movement. Right now in Turkey, for example, there is a cluster of Muslim theologians who are saying the door for ijtihad must be opened again. Phew. You say, what? That's heresy. That's bid'ah. No, they say, we live in the 21st century. The door for ijtihad must be opened. We must be able to write Islamic law for the 21st century. bid'ah. You see the struggle, the tensions? It has contributed to civil wars. Algeria, the horrible conflagration that killed some 50,000 people here just a little over a decade ago. What was it all about? Well, you had this movement in Algeria that said, we want to be true Muslims. And that means applying Sharia law without change or innovation, you know. So you had this Islamist party. And then you have the secularist party said, no. We don't want to submit to Sharia law. We live in the 21st century. We want to be modern Muslims. And so the election happened, and which party won the election? The Islamists won the election, you see. And yet the party in power at that point were the more secularist party. And so the secularists just simply said the election doesn't count. By fiat, it is null and void. And so this conflict took place. And it still percolates beneath the surface. And how do you live in the 21st century with laws, systems of law, not just a law, but systems that were developed 1,000 years ago? And when it is bid'ah to suggest introducing innovation into those systems. It is an enormous challenge that modern day Islam faces. And I say this very gently, but I think that one of the reasons for the growing interest in Jesus Christ and the church and the gospel in many regions of the Muslim world today, including many parts of Central Asia, is simply, you know, here we meet a law which in Christ, which is born of the Holy Spirit, and the law is love. It's just so free. You know, we're not entrapped in legal systems that go back 1,000 years. We are committed to the law of Christ, which is love. And that law applies to every culture, everywhere, and provides the opportunity for enormous flexibility. You know? I think you're right.
Don't Jews face the same challenge because they have Torah, and Torah was written thousands of years ago, and life changes. And why it's different with the Sharia? Because Jews didn't divide within themselves, and Muslims did divide about the Sharia. Why is it different?
Well, that's a very interesting observation. And Jews live with the same tension.
Yeah.
They live with the same tension. I mean, Israel is constitutionally an Orthodox state, Orthodox Jewish state, which means it submits to the Talmud and the Torah in its fullness, without change. That's officially the position of Israel constitutionally. But practically, Israel is a secular state. You know, the vast majority of Israelis pay no attention to it at all. Just as is true of the vast majority of Muslims in many parts of the world, are yes, they're Muslims, they're devout Muslims, but they want nothing to do with the Sharia system. Yes?
But if it's, say, similar with the Shia and Sunni, the Shia and Sunni, it'll be like Pharisees and Sadducees in the Jewish world. It'll be different movements, right? It would be that. No, there's the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Would that be similar to?
That's interesting. The Sadducees, of course, were very secularist. The Pharisees were like folk religion. I think maybe the analogy would apply more to folk religion within Islam, which would be the Pharisees sort of thing. They believe in angels and spirits and so forth. And the Sadducees would be more like the secularist Muslims, who are very interested in Western philosophy and that kind of thing, you know. And they're Muslim, but they're not impressed with these Sharia systems. You know? There would be analogies here. But I don't think I would apply it to Shia Sunni, more to folk religion and more philosophical approaches. Good. Now, what about the church in the midst of all of this? As I see it, like I said a moment ago, one of the gifts the gospel offers within this debate is another way, a way which is committed to the universal law of Christ. That law is the law of love. And a Sharia, when I lived in Somalia, I'll never forget the evening when a couple of Somalis who'd just become believers in Jesus came to my office, and they said, now what is the Christian Sharia? We want to be taught the Christian Sharia. Well, I said, I guess it would be best described in the Sermon on the Mount, 3 chapters in the Bible, just describing how we should relate even to our enemies and so forth. And it is the Holy Spirit within us that imprints this law upon our beings. And so we live according to the law of Christ through the empowerment and transforming work of the Holy Spirit. This passage we read in Corinthians this morning, Corinthians 2, you know, you are the letter from heaven, which the Spirit has imprinted, for the Spirit has imprinted upon your souls this letter. What is this letter? It's the law of Christ, he says. It's Christ who's imprinted upon us. And so the Holy Spirit, you see, Muslims talk about the Sharia being the path to the watering hole. We bear witness the Holy Spirit is that life, you see. And when we believe, we are within the path, you see. Jesus is the way, we're within the path, and the Holy Spirit provides for us water. Jesus said, you remember John chapter 6, that he who believes in me out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. By this he means the Holy Spirit. And so as we believe in him, this water of life flows within us. And it's not a life which is bound by multitudinous laws, where you have to spend a lifetime, if you're serious, you know, just studying this stuff. It's this gift of life which even the most simple, the educated among us can participate in fully, you see. The life of the Holy Spirit. Yes, come in.
It's similar to under the Sharia, those states will leave or try to imply this law will be similar to Mosaic law. Would be like a theocracy, and where some law would be like kill adulterers or cut the hand or something.
Oh, exactly.
So that would be very similar probably to the Old Testament.
Exactly. When you look at the Sharia laws, and you look at the Mosaic laws, there's been, I feel, a lot of cross-fertilization. A scholar, Dudley Woodberry from Fuller Seminary, made a comment here some time ago that about 80% of Islamic civil law is very similar to Jewish civil law. You know, remember, Muhammad certainly wanted this Muslim movement to be in continuity and in transformational continuity with Judaism. And in many ways, that's exactly what happened. But you read the Old Testament, you stone at altars. Well, thank God it's not often done, but the letter of the Sharia does the same thing. See? Which is why people say in the modern world we need a different system of law. You know, although many Muslims say we really want Sharia to apply to our experience, in reality there's very few Muslim societies that practice Sharia in its fullest expression. Very few states do. Iran and Saudi Arabia. Where else? Maybe a few others. But I remember when I was in London having those dialogues with the Muslim Student Association. We're in the airport going now after our week together, and they were saying to me, as you see, David, England needs Sharia law. It would redeem England from this decadent civilization, which is spinning out of control. It needs Sharia law. No, I said, England does not need Sharia law. Look, wherever Sharia law is applied, how Christians are pushed into a dhimmi status and their rights are circumscribed. Christians are never happy about Sharia systems. Look what's happening in Nigeria right now. Oh, no, Christians love Sharia. I said, they don't. So the dialogue is going on within the car very vigorously as we're going to the airport. England needs Sharia law. And then there was a period of silence. And then the Muslim friend, who was just a few minutes earlier shouting the loudest that England needs Sharia law, he says, my Muslim brothers, if we're really honest with each other, we agree with Dr. Shank. Why are we flying to Canada tonight and not to Pakistan? He says, it's because we love the freedoms of the West. That's why we're going to Canada. We agree with him. And I thought in the car that night was a microcosmic, a mini revelation of the global debate within Islam, you see. And of course, although I say that you don't have Muslim states applying Sharia law, at least not very many of them, very few. Still, Sharia does form certain areas of life. For example, domestic law, divorce laws, and so forth are very much informed by Sharia law. So it's not as if a country decides not to adopt Sharia as the law of the land, and therefore has nothing to do with it. It may decide, let's not make Sharia the law of the land, but still, you have your Qadi courts, which relate to, particularly to domestic law, family life, inheritance laws, and so forth, may be very well informed by Sharia law, but not take the whole thing. That can happen. And that's what happens in most Muslim states. You have two tracks. You have the Sharia track for domestic law and so forth, and then you have the the federal law, which is much more formed by Western systems of law. Two tracks. But as I say, it's a tension within the soul of Islam. And I believe, this is my confession as a follower of Jesus, I believe Christ offers a wonderful gift within the midst of it all, not to be immune and independent of law, but it is the law of Christ, which is the law of love, which is extremely freeing and extremely relevant. It's a very interesting time, a very sobering time, a very serious time, a very important time. And I think as followers of Jesus, we don't sort of stand back with glee at the problem and challenges that our Muslim friends experience in working through all of this, but we do offer a word of witness that in Jesus we have found a freedom which is very precious, but it's not a freedom which leads to anarchy. It is a freedom which empowers us to love as Jesus loved, and that's good news. That's good news, the law of Christ. And this has to do then, of course, with our approaches to mission.
TVS is a non-profit project. Our joint effort will bring about the common purpose of making Christian education available around the world and developing good Christian servant leaders. You have a unique opportunity to partner in this effort through your prayer and or financial support of TVS Ministry. For more information, please visit www.tvseminary.com.
Within the Islamic understanding, here is the non-Islamic world, let's say, but here is the Ummah, the Muslim Ummah, and ideally, devout Muslims would say, ideally, it submits to the Sharia system. That's the tug. It's always the tug. Move in the direction of the Sharia. Move in the direction of the Sharia, that tug. Which means if someone becomes a Muslim, a process is instituted whereby he migrates from his traditional culture, his original culture, into the Islamic culture, the parameters of which are very much determined by Sharia. So there's a movement from one culture to another. We call this in theology proselytizing. He becomes a proselyte, moving from one culture into another. One of the touchstones of that proselytizing process is Arabization. Remember, the Quran is in Arabic. You're that old man in Baltimore I told you about the other day comes to the mosque. I want to become a Muslim. The imam says, you must therefore learn Arabic because Salat is in Arabic. And so it is a Sharia-defined culture in many ways, which is idealized, and it is a culture which is Arabized. So you move into this new cultural system. You become a proselyte. Now, within the Christian movement, sometimes we also work proselytizingly, but that's not New Testament. In the New Testament understanding, we speak not about proselytizing, but about conversion. Conversion. And what is conversion? Conversion is to turn our hearts towards Jesus Christ. He becomes the center, you see. And Jesus Christ is incarnated within a culture, you see. He challenged Jewish culture, but he never left it. He always was Jewish, you see. Even Paul, after he met Christ, he remained Jewish, you see. And Paul fought for the right of Gentile Christians to remain Gentile. Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Conference. The Jerusalem Conference is all about that, where many Gentiles are becoming believers in Christ now. Do they need to become proselytes? Oh, yes, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem said, yes, they must become proselytes. They must move from Gentile culture into Jewish culture. They must be circumcised, they must stop eating pork, whatnot and whatnot. They must change cultures now when they become Christians. And so they had this huge conference in Jerusalem. What did they decide? No, we will not be, you cannot overstate the significance of this. We will not become a proselytizing movement. If a Muslim or Muslims here in Kursk become believers in Jesus, they don't need to shift to begin to worship, as they say, the Russian God, you see, and become Russians. No, they can remain within their own culture. That's God's intention. So we're not a proselytizing movement. We don't say shift from one culture to another. No, no, no. Stay within your culture. So when someone believes, Christ becomes the center of his life and commitment within his culture. He doesn't move into the new culture. Suppose a Russian believer in Christ shares the gospel with a Muslim from Afghanistan, here in this town. And there's a group of Afghanistanis living here. And so a group become believers in Christ. Do they need to shift now into a Russian church? No. You see, they don't need to. They can remain within their culture committed to Jesus Christ, a converting movement, you see. And so that's the nature of the Christian movement. And it's one reason, of course, that the church grows so rapidly all over the world. Wow! You can believe in Jesus and embrace him and stay in your culture. And Sunday morning you can worship in your own language. You don't have to worship in Greek or Russian or something like that. You can worship in your own native language, you see. What happens is Jesus becomes the center, but he becomes incarnated within that culture. Yeah. You just cannot overstate the significance of Acts 15, which means the Christian movement is a converting movement, not a proselytizing movement. And believe you me, that is a major, major watershed, and also enormously challenging as one thinks of Muslim communities of believers in Jesus developing all over the world. You know, they remain within their culture. What does that mean? Can you keep going to the mosque? Or is that not possible? It's a question that they work with. And we're not going to answer it here in this little circle. Do they need to leave the mosque? Some say, yes, we must leave the mosque. Others say, well, maybe we could participate in the mosque worship and have a fellowship of believers in Jesus. You see, those sorts of questions. Believers within Muslim context struggle with all over the world today. And it's a very challenging and exhilarating time because all over the world you have these fellowships developing of believers in Christ. And I think one of the reasons is the freedom we have in Christ. It's extremely attractive. The law is the law of love. Christ is the center. But it's not a proselytizing movement. Not a proselytizing movement. You don't need to join a new culture to become a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus becomes incarnated within the local culture, and he transforms it from within. There is a Sharia in the Christian movement, and the Sharia is the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And walk with the Holy Spirit. David, what does the Holy Spirit do? He points us to Christ, the centrality of Christ. But that's enormously free, enormously free. Like those dear Muslim friends in that car going to the airport at Heathrow. You know, if we're honest, we agree with Shank. We love the freedoms he's talking about. And at the same time, one of them said, you know, David, for me to become a Christian would be very, very free. Very, very free, you see. Freeing from what? Freeing from this Sharia business, you see. It's very freeing.
Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verses 10-11. How to give to TVS Ministry. You may give online at efta.org/givenow. In the description place, write Russia Distance Learning, account number 24109-0150. Or make checks out to EFCA. Write on the check memo line, Russian Distance Learning, account number 24109-0150. Mail to EFCA Donor Services, 901 East 78th Street, Minneapolis, Minnesota. 55420-1300 or send your gift through PayPal for tvs.gift@gmail.com.